in four different ways. Matthew, he's presented as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lion. In Mark, he is presented as a servant of suffering humanity. He's the ox. In Luke, he is a perfect, sinless Son of Man. He is the sinless one. And in John, he is the face of the eagle. He is the intelligent one. He is God in the flesh. And that'll help you in studying these first four Gospels. Just as there are four pictures of the Lord Jesus in these four Gospels, so there are four pictures of the second advent of the Lord in the book of the Revelation. And this also will help you. I want to deal this morning, in the time that I have, on the ministry of John the Baptist. Of what made John the Baptist the man that he was. What made him great. Matthew chapter number 3, beginning with verse 1. In those days. Now that tells us something. Joseph, the foster father of the Lord Jesus, and his family was dwelling in Nazareth at this particular time. It says, in those days came John the Baptist. He was a baptizer. John 1:31, it tells us why that John baptized. John says, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. Now that's why John baptized. Now Mr. Josephus says that in the days of Jesus, there were at least 13 Johns. But you'll notice how the Spirit of God singles out this particular John and calls him John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. That would be just west of the Dead Sea. And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. That ministry is prophesied and predicted in Isaiah chapter number 40. Now you'll notice how that word is spelled here, because there's no Greek equivalent word for Isaiah, so it's Isaiah. And you'll see that many, many times in the New Testament, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel hair. Unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth are not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. John the Baptist said, God's just marking time before he'll put you in hell fire. God is just marking time until judgment is coming. Verse number 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Now draw a circle around that unto repentance. If you'll notice, John's baptism was unto repentance, and Christian baptism is into not unto, but into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Now that'll help you. Now notice what else he says. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I was reading the first 11 verses of Matthew chapter number 3. There are several things that I feel that I need to say this morning by the way of introduction to my message. First of all, I'd like to remind you that John the Baptist was the third or the last of the Old Testament prophets. His ministry is recorded in the New Testament. Long ago, 750 years before the Lord was ever born, Isaiah, the great prince of the Old Testament preachers and prophets, prophesied that one would come and predicted and prophesied the ministry of this man, John the Baptist. I also remind you that Jesus Christ himself tells us in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11 that none was greater than John the Baptist, born of woman. I also remind you that John the Baptist performed no miracles, and he never spoke in tongues, and yet Jesus said he was the greatest man that was ever born of woman. We find that John the Baptist also in John chapter number 3 takes his position and his place with the Old Testament saints of God. John the Baptist says in John chapter 3 that he is not a part of the bride, but he rejoices because he that hath a bride is the bridegroom. And so at a wedding, there must be the best man, there must be the bride, and there must be the bridegroom. Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bride, and Israel is to be the best man at the wedding. And so John the Baptist takes his position with the Old Testament saints of God. Another thing about the ministry of John the Baptist is this. His ministry is kingdom ministry. His preaching is kingdom preaching. And his baptism is kingdom baptism. Dear friend of mine, we're not to preach the same message that John the Baptist preached in our day. We're living in a different dispensation. We're living in the dispensation of the grace of God. And that is the gospel that we are to preach. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so the ministry of John the Baptist was kingdom ministry. His preaching was kingdom preaching, and his baptism was kingdom baptism. John the Baptist also made the statement that he was not worthy to stoop down and unlatch the shoes of the Son of God. I take it that John the Baptist was referring to the position of the lowest slave in the master's household. It was his place, it was his business to look after the shoes of the master. And so John the Baptist said, I'm not worthy to stoop down and unlatch the shoes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are many, many other things that I could say, but very briefly, let me say this. John the Baptist was a God-called man. John the Baptist was a Spirit-filled man. John the Baptist was a man of purity. We read all of this in the Gospels. John the Baptist was a man of prayer. John the Baptist was a man of humility. John the Baptist was a man with a message And John the Baptist was a man with a mission. He was a forerunner of the Lamb of God that was to take away the sin of the world. And so 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew, and no word from God. And here a leather-lung Baptist preacher comes roaring out of the wilderness, preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so the word "repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," I take it that this message, the same message that John preached, will be preached by the witnesses during the Great Tribulation. The word "the kingdom of heaven is at hand" simply means the King is present among us if you will receive Him. I also read here in the Word of God in Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 14 where the Bible tells us that John the Baptist came in the power and in the spirit of Elijah. And John said that Elijah is already here if you will receive Him, if you will accept Him in the ministry of John the Baptist. In Malachi chapter 4, the last two verses of that passage, it tells us, "Before that great and dreadful day of the Lord, I will send my servant Elijah." I personally believe that Elijah is to be one of the two witnesses. I do not know who the other one is, but it would help you to read the last few verses of the 10th chapter of Revelation and the first few verses of chapter number 11. And you might come up with a conviction that there is a possibility that it could be John the Revelator. Because God said in that passage, "Thou must prophesy personally, thou must prophesy before many kings and tongues." And so on. John was on the Isle of Patmos. As far as we know, that has never been fulfilled. Look at the personal pronouns in that passage, if you will. The last few verses of Revelation chapter number 10. "Now I will admit to you, had the Jews, the nation of Israel, received the Messiah as their Messiah and as their Savior, then John the Baptist would have been the fulfillment of the prophecy that is mentioned in Matthew 11 and 14. But since Israel rebelled and became a stubborn nation, rejecting the Messiah, then, therefore, the great and the notable and dreadful day of the Lord has not yet come." I tell you that the great and notable and dreadful day of the Lord is the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, had the Jews received the Messiah as their Messiah, then they would have put Him on the throne, took Him down from the throne, sent Him to a cross. He would have died on that cross, would have been buried, and would have been raised again from the grave, ascended to the Father, and the tribulation would have started right then. But since they rejected Him as their Messiah, and since we are in the dispensation of the grace of God, the great and notable and dreadful day of the Lord has not yet come, then God says in Malachi chapter 4, "I will send my servant Elijah." And I believe exactly what God says, that passage. Though John the Baptist came in the power and in the spirit of Elijah. I would like to say to you this morning that the coming out of the wilderness is not the beginning of John's greatness. Now, a lot of people in our day, whenever you would ask them what is greatness, some people would say, well, material gains makes a man great. Somebody else would say a man's popularity or a woman would make that particular person great. Somebody else would say wealth would make a person great. Somebody else would say social position would make a person great. But I remind you this morning that John's greatness did not begin with his coming out to the wilderness. But what did make him great? What made him great? Three things that I believe that made John the Baptist the man that he was, the great man that he was. And I want to briefly mention these this morning. Just before I say that, there were 400 years when never no prophet was given, no prophet in the land. And Israel was filled with pomp and religion. And of course, there was no voice of God in the land. 400 years, think about it, the shade had been pulled down. No voice from God. And while I'm thinking about it, let me just say this. In 1611, God gave to us the authorized King James Version of the Bible, and it's been 400 years since God gave that to us, and God hadn't given us anything since, as far as I'm concerned. And just like there were 400 silent years from Malachi to Matthew unto the first coming of Christ, there has been 400 silent years since God's given us anything. And I believe that. I read in the paper Thursday or Friday of last week where a bunch of Quakers was wanting the Son of God taken out of the Bible. They said it was a sexist word. Now, whoever gave the Quakers or the Baptists or the Methodists or the Episcopalians or the Presbyterians the authority or the right to tamper with any part of the Word of God, to take any part of the Word of God out of the Bible. So what's wrong with us now? God Almighty hadn't spoke for 400 years, and then God calls a man by the name of John the Baptist, and he gives to him a message from heaven, a message from heaven. Somebody said that John was a man who had one foot in heaven and one foot in hell. And he sent all Israel out to hear this man of God preach. Man of God preach. He was a voice crying in the wilderness. Most preachers are just echoes. But he was a voice. He said, I must increase. Or he must increase and I must decrease. There's three things that made him great. First of all, he had a great education. Somebody said, I didn't know that John the Baptist ever went to school. Well, he did. And there's three schools that John the Baptist went to. First of all, he went to the school in the home. That was the first schoolhouse that John ever went to. The school in the home. He had two of the world's greatest teachers. Had a father by the name of Zacharias and a Holy Spirit-filled mother by the name of Elizabeth, two of the greatest teachers in the world. And so he went to the school in the home. Somebody said, what does the word home mean nowadays? Well, what should it mean? I believe that there's only three divinely ordained institutions on the face of this earth. This morning, first of all, there is the divine ordained institution of the home. Secondly, there is the divine ordained institution of the church. And thirdly, there is the divine ordained institution of human government. The devil is trying his dead level best to tear down and to destroy all three. The devil is at the home. The devil is tearing up our government. In fact, it's already torn up. The devil is tearing up the church. And this is where the devil's working right now. The devil is working in our homes. Secondly, the devil is tearing up government and third, the devil is after our churches. And so, John the Baptist went to the school in the home. First of all, let's just look at the word home. Take the letter H, for instance. What would that represent? First of all, the letter H would represent a little heaven or a little hell. That's what the letter H would stand for, heaven or hell. And I believe that God ordained that the home would be a place of a little heaven on earth and not a whole lot of hell. Boy, I talk to preachers every day of my life, and I know what Brother Crumpton was talking about just a minute ago as he brought this tremendous message from the Word of the Lord. Boy, I talk to preachers, I talk to Christians, I talk to deacons with tears in their eyes because the devil is trying his best to destroy their home. The devil gets your home, he knows he'll get your church. The devil gets the church, he knows he'll get the government and the community. Well, the letter H would stand for a little heaven or a little hell. What would the letter O stand for? Well, that's the only place where you see the real person that you are. That's the letter O. The only place that you see the real person that you really are. You see me as I come to camp. You see me as I come to church. You look at me all dressed up. You hear me whenever I talk with you about the scriptures. But what about in the home? The home is the only place where you see a person as he really is. Then the letter M, that would stand for memories. Memories. Some of the sweetest memories comes from out of the home. But yet some of the bitterest memories will come out of the home. Somebody wrote a song that memory is one thing that death cannot ever destroy. And in the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, the Word of God says, Son, remember in thy lifetime. What does the letter E stand for? The letter E stands for the essential to happiness. You can call me, talk about me, and say whatever you want to. But here it comes. I believe that these apartment complexes, and I believe, Brother Crumpton, these condominium-style homes and condominium life and apartment complexes, they have been designed by the devil, and they are geared to destroy the home life of America. Just two or three blocks from my church in Greensboro, North Carolina, there are several apartments they call the Spanish Quarters. And they have, you got to be over 21, you got to be under 35, and you've got to be single or you've got to be divorced or they won't rent an apartment. And they have a paid man every Friday night. And they just have a sinful blowout. If I may use the word, it's not a thing under God except a legal house of prostitution. That's what it is. And these apartment complexes are geared to destroy the home life. of America. Now, there's three things that made John the Baptist's home great. First of all, it was a home that recognized the Lamb of God when he came. Praise God. It was a home that recognized the Lamb of God when he came. John the Baptist cried, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Now the Lamb is a type of the Lord Jesus all the way through the Old Testament. I used to preach like, I used to say this and it sounded good. I was reminded of this when Brother Crumpton said what he did a while ago, but I used to say in Genesis there's a lamb for an individual. In Exodus 12 there's a lamb for a household. In Leviticus there's a lamb for a nation. And then in John 1:29 there's a lamb for a world. And in Revelation there's a lamb for a universe. That sounds good, and that's true. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. He was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. But I'll tell you something else. Whenever God came down in that garden, God did not slay a lamb. I'll tell you why. I don't know what he slew. When he came down in the garden and shed that blood, I don't know what kind of animal it was. But one thing I do know, whenever God came down in that garden, there was a pair of animals that was slain. Not one, but a pair. Yes, sir. Bible, if you'll read over in Genesis, it says that Abel brought of the firstlings, plural, of the flock. And then you read on where it tells us that God came down in the garden or before that, and it says that he took coats, plural, of skins, plural. Isn't that what it says? And he clothed their nakedness. Now those skins are typical of the righteousness of God that's imputed to the believing sinner. And no doubt about that. And that animal is typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I remind you that when God came down in that garden that day, animals had never reached the stage of reproduction. Animals never reproduced until after the fall. Man never reproduced until after the fall. There was not one child born in this world until after the fall. And so when God came down after the fall and the sin of Adam, God slew a pair of animals and he clothed this naked pair. And God took something, a pair of animals out of this world that this world can't ever regain and can't ever have the pleasure of ever again. They're gone forever. Never God Almighty let Jesus Christ go to the cross. They didn't slip up on God, the Bible says. Peter says in his sermon that it was according to God's predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. Now, foreknowledge is an attribute. It's not an act. It's an attribute of God. And Peter said, "Ye with wicked hands slew the Prince of Glory." And when God allowed that, and when Christ rose again from that grave and ascended back to the right hand of the Father and sat down, this world can't ever regain him. They can't ever have him. God Almighty saves that wretched, miserable, depraved sinner by His wonderful, matchless grace. God takes him out of this world, and this world can't ever regain him ever again. In the world, but he's not of the world. He can use the world, but never abuse the world. And the starting point of a great home is to recognize the Lamb of God. And that's exactly what the home of John the Baptist did. He recognized the Lamb of God when he came. Secondly, the second thing that made his home great, not only did this home recognize the Lamb of God whenever he came, but secondly, it was a home of prayer. It was a home of prayer. In Luke's Gospel, chapter number 1, I turn to this passage and just read it in your hearing. It says in verse number 5, it says there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, certain priests named Zacharias, and then you know the rest of the verse. But then notice in verse 13, it says, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. John's home was a home that recognized the Lamb of God when he came. It was a home that was saturated with prayer. And then third, it was a Spirit-filled home. Luke's Gospel, chapter number 1, look at verse 14. Well, verse 13 says, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. That means a gift from God. And then it says, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice in his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost by separation. Now Elizabeth, in verse 41, she was filled with the Holy Ghost by taking her rightful position in that home. Look at what it says in verse number 39, and Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into the city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. How's old Zacharias filled with the Holy Ghost? Well, verse 57 tells us this. John the Baptist had a father who was an unbelieving believer. And there's believing unbelievers. But Zacharias was an unbelieving believer. God said, Zacharias, you're going to be a papa. He said, give me a sign. He said, okay. And he just zipped up his mouth for 9 months. He couldn't say a word. He had a dumb daddy for 9 straight months. Couldn't say a word. Went around the house pointing to everything like an 18-month-old kid. Then it says in verse 57, it says that John the Baptist was born, and it came time for the child to be circumcised, and it came time for the child to be named. And all the cousins come in, and the neighbors come in. And they say, let's name the child. What are we going to name the child? And one of the neighbors said, or one of the cousins said, let's name him Junior. That's what it says in verse 59. It says, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And Zacharias couldn't say a word. He was an unbelieving believer. His mouth was closed up, and he began to point and make all sorts of signs. God told that old man what his name was to be. John. Gift from God. And the cousins and the neighbors said, "Old man, what you trying to tell us?" And so they finally bring him in a writing tablet. He takes out a pencil, a piece of chalk or something, and he writes J-O-H-N on it. He holds it up. Gift from God. His name's going to be John. And the very moment that John signed on that dotted line, the Bible says that his mouth was open, his tongue was loose, he praised God, and he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost by obedience. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost by taking her rightful position in the home. And John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit by separation. Some daddies will never be filled with the Spirit, and some mamas will never be filled with the Spirit until they take their rightful position in the home. Some people will never be filled with the Spirit until they sign on the dotted line of obedience. Some people will never be filled with the Spirit until they turn to God from idols. This matter of separation. There's a second school that John the Baptist went to. He not only had the education in the home, but there's a second place that he was educated. He was educated in the school of the Nazarite vow. I don't have time to deal with all this. I wish I did. But the Nazarite vow included three things. First of all, the Bible says that the Nazarite vow, in taking that vow, a man was to never have a shave or a haircut, no razor should ever go upon his face. Now, there's two things in the Bible it's a shame for a man to do. Number one, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Brother Crumpton's already mentioned that. I won't deal with that. Second, it's a shame for a man to go barefooted. Moses was barefooted before the Lord. Joshua was barefooted before the Lord. David in 2 Samuel was barefooted before the Lord. And a barefooted man is symbolical and typical of insignificance in the Bible. And the reason that John the Baptist was to never have a shave or a haircut, this was designed to take the pride out of God's prophet. Out of God's prophet. Boy, imagine, here's God's man. Long hair, long beard, never had a shave, never had a haircut, never had a razor on his face. All of the men and the women that saw him looked at a man with long hair. He was a shame and a reproach. Boy, that was designed by God to knock the pride out of the servant of God. That's why John said, he must increase and I must decrease. That's why he said, I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice. Designed to knock the pride out of God's man. I read the story of a little boy, or a young fellow rather, not quite a little boy, but anyway, a little boy. And he got a job after school, working in a grocery store, an old-timey grocery store. And fella went in one day, the boss was out, and went in to the grocery store, and the man asked the young man that was in charge, had been left in charge of the grocery store, said, "Where is the big cheese around here?" And the young man said, "Sir, I'm the big cheese around here now." The man said, "Son, you tell your boss when he gets back home, he's about out of cheese." Now, you think God hadn't got a way of knocking the pride out of you? God took the pride out of John the Baptist by saying that he was to never have a shave or a haircut, a razor, was to never go over his head. But secondly, he was to never touch anything that was dead. Now, what was this designed for? This was designed for his discipline, for his obedience. Zacharias was a great man. Elizabeth was a great woman. But whenever they died, John the Baptist couldn't even go to their funeral. Because God was sending John to the school of the Nazarite power. And the second part of the Nazarite vow said that he was not to touch anything that was dead. And this was designed for his discipline or for his obedience. Now in Genesis, we read about the election of the nation of Israel. In Exodus, we read about the salvation of the nation of Israel. Then in Leviticus, we read about the worship of the nation of Israel. In Numbers, we read about the warfare of the nation of Israel. And in Deuteronomy, we read about the discipline and the obedience of the children of God. And God is more concerned about our obedience. And he is our preaching, our praying, our singing, our testifying, our going to church, or anything else. Now to illustrate that, you remember when the Lord Jesus was tempted? Three times he said, "It's written." And three times he quoted from the same book. He never quoted from Genesis. He never quoted from Exodus. He never quoted from Leviticus. He never quoted from Numbers, but he quoted from Deuteronomy, which is a book of obedience. Jesus himself said, "It is written." God is concerned about our obedience. The Bible says that Enoch walked with God and he was not found. Hebrews 11, Genesis 5 says, Enoch walked with God and he was not. In other words, old Enoch made an agreement with God and said, "God, from this day on, what you love, I love. What you hate, I hate. What you're for, I'm for. What you're against, I'm against. What you say, I believe it." There's a third part of the school of the Nazarite fire. Not only was there no razor to come upon the head of John, Not only was he not to go to a funeral, touch anything that was dead, but third, he was not to ever get drunk. He was not to drink any new wine. Now, no razor, that was designed to knock the pride out of him. Not touch anything that was dead, that was designed for his discipline. But not to touch anything that was strong drink, never to get drunk, that was designed for his separation. His separation. God says over here in the book of Deuteronomy that there's three things that must be separated in the life of the believer and in the life of the priest of God. First, he says, thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. God says, first of all, a seed must be separated. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 23, it tells us that that seed is doctrine. It is a good word of God. And so our seed must be separated. Second, he says, thou shalt not plow the ox and the ass together. Plowing in the scripture always is simple. Wear a garment of different sorts as a linen and linen together. And this is the outward garment that they wore. And it spoke of their testimony. And testimony always speaks of speech. Well, there's a third school that John the Baptist went to. And that's a school in the wilderness. He went to the school in the home. He went to the school of the Nazarite vow. And third, he went to the school in the wilderness. Now, the word wilderness in the Bible means an uninhibited place. An uninhibited place. It's a place of no life. It's a place of no action. It's a place of no appetite. And God Almighty sent John the Baptist to the school in the wilderness. For two reasons. First, the wilderness is a picture of a soul that is lost without God and without hope in this world. The sinner's dead, and he's trespassed, and he's in sin. He's absolutely, completely dead. He's not sick and he needs a tonic. He's not just leaning over and he needs to be propped up. He's completely dead. He needs a resurrection. And God let John go to the school in the wilderness to show to John the picture of a soul that's lost, uninhibited by God. John the Baptist spent 20 years in that wilderness, came out and preached 6 months and got his head cut off. The average preacher of this day wants to go to school 6 months and preach 20 years. That's right. The second reason that John went to that school in the wilderness is to show him the picture of a child of God that is out of the will of the Lord. I don't have time to deal with that. That's already been dealt with. They tell me that Miami Beach, I don't know where I read it at, but I read it somewhere. They tell me that Miami Beach used to be nothing in the world except a mosquito bed. They took dredging equipment and bulldozers and dredgers and other equipment and went in there and did all of that work, and now there's the beautiful city of Miami Beach. Boy, that's a picture of what God does for the sinner. Uninhibited place. In the sinner, there's no action. There's no activity. And there's no appetite for God until he is quickened and made alive by the power of the Spirit of God. Well, that's the first thing that made John great. Second, the second thing that made John great was he had a great commission. It says that he was a man sent from God. Some preachers are sent and others just went. Some preachers are planted. Others are sent out. Now, to have a planting, you've got to have a seed. But to have a setting out, all you have to have is a seedling. Now, there's three things about a man sent from God. First of all, he's certain about some things. Man sent from God, certain about some things. Praise God, a man sent from God, he wouldn't deny the inspiration of Scriptures. Man sent from God won't deny the virgin birth. A fellow came up to me the other night and said, "Well, I don't see why you got to make so much to do about the virgin birth." I said, "After all, it's only mentioned directly about once or twice in the Bible." I said, "How many times does God have to say anything to make it so?" Why, the creation of Adam is typical of the virgin birth. God reached down, took a ball of virgin soil, fertilized that virgin soil with the breath of his mouth, and man became a living soul. In the same way, God Almighty reached down and took a virgin womb and fertilized that virgin womb with the Holy Ghost and produced inside the body of Mary a body for God to dwell in. The Son of God became the Son of Man that the sons of men might become the sons of God. And who he was before Bethlehem, he never ceased to be at Bethlehem. And what he became at Bethlehem, he never ceased to be in his death and in his resurrection and in his ascension. And a man sent from God is certain about some things. He's certain about the work of the Spirit. He's certain about the wages of sin. On and on and on I could go. Not only that, but a man sent from God's courageous. Courageous. Not only that, but a man sent from God is uncompromising. I read in the early church father's book about Polycarp. Polycarp was about to be burned at the stake, and they tried to get Mr. Polycarp, one of the early church fathers, to deny the Lord Jesus. They tied him to the stake and put the faggots around and lit the faggots. He said, "Just deny him, we'll let you go free. Don't preach no more." And old Polycarp said, 86 years have I served. And not once has he ever denied me. And I'll not deny him now." Courageous. What about the day that Nathan the prophet put his finger in the face of David and said, "Thou art the man"? In the Old Testament, you have Ahab and Jezebel. All Elijah ran head on with that pair. And in the New Testament, it was Herod and Herodias, and there was a John the Baptist on the scene. Old John the Baptist had one weapon. He had an axe. He was a root cutter. We have a sword. Isn't that right? He had an axe. We got a sword. Cuts both ways. One side there's justice. On the other side there's grace. One side there's mercy and forgiveness. On the other side there's damnation and hell. John the Baptist was a root cutter. He said the axe is laid at the root. It's just a matter of time. But God's going to put the last one of you in hell. He had one warning. Repent. 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 Flee from the wrath of God to come. Old John Calvin said, there'll not be one man or woman ever walk the streets of glory until that man or woman has been made a candidate for hell. The Bible commands men to repent. Repent. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and no man will ever walk those streets unless there's repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but he had one walk. He had one weapon, one warning, one walk. Make his path straight. Make his path straight. This walk's a holy walk. This life's a holy life. In the first Psalm, in verse number 1, there's three things that are blessed, happy, a negative man will not do. And in verse number 2, there are two things that a blessed, happy, negative man will not do. One walk. And then last. Not only did he have a great education, not only did he have a great commission, but last, had a great conflict. Conflict was from everywhere. I mean, it was from everywhere. Up in the palace, there was Herod. In politics, there was the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He even had conflict from poverty. Notice what it says. It says that he ate. Old Testament, there's something different about the prophet. Generally, whenever camel skin was used, they wore the slit part in and the bristle part out. But not John the Baptist, not the prophet, not the preacher of God. But the prophet had to wear the bristle part in and the slit part out. So whenever the prophet of God got up to preach and lifted up those old skinny bony hands toward heaven and began to preach God's message and get to sweating, those old bristles would begin to stick him, and that would illustrate to him what sin is in the nostrils of a thrice holy God who's on a throne. He had a conflict from the palace, Herod. Conflict from politics. Conflict from poverty. Conflict from his preaching. Our preaching on the second coming of Christ didn't get John's head cut off. Preaching on the inspiration of the Scriptures didn't get his head cut off. Preaching on the deity and the divinity of the Lord Jesus didn't get his head cut off. But he said, repent. Repent! Repent! And repentance is a missing note. The average pulpit. Somebody said that Baptist church is the easiest thing to get into and the hardest thing to get out of any institution on the face of the earth. Just do any way you want to. Still be a member of a Baptist church. Get drunk, commit adultery, lie and steal and everything else.
We need some men that will preach until hell freezes over and the angels come peeking out on the eyes. Old George Whitfield used to preach for 2 solid hours. And the congregation used to follow Mr. Whitfield home. And one night, the congregation, after Mr. Whitfield had preached for 2 long hours, a little old congregation followed Mr. Whitfield home. He stood outside of his home. And Mr. Whitfield went into the first story and up on the second level, came out on the little balcony. And the congregation had already heard a 2-hour sermon, and they stood there and they said, "Mr. Whitfield, preach some more about the loveliness of Christ." And Mr. Whitfield took a candle about that long, and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, brethren and sisters, I'll preach to you until the light goes out." And Mr. Whitfield preached until the candle burned out and turned around and went and laid down on a little ragged bed. And the next morning they come up to arouse Mr. Whitfield. And sure enough, he preached until the light went out. He'd go home to be with God. You preach this book, and if you stand for the unadulterated truth that's found therein, you'll have conflict. You'll have conflict, just like Tom had conflict. And the need of this hour is to preach the whole counsel of God. Don't deny any truth that's in this book. And then last was conflict from the prison. Over in Matthew 11, old John gives me some encouragement. I'm going to close in a moment. But in Matthew chapter number 11, old John showed his courage. And he's sitting down here in the jailhouse and he's preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That means the king's present among you if you will receive him, and so on. And Lord, here he is in jail. And his disciples come down to visit old John while he's in jail. And they said, "John, anything we can do for you?" Here John's sitting in jail. He said, "You know, I've been preaching. The kingdom of heaven's at hand." And said, "I felt sure the Lord's going to set up a kingdom. I'm in jail." They said, "Is there anything we can do?" He said, "Yeah, you go over yonder and you find Jesus. And said, you go over there and ask him, have I been preaching the truth?" You go over there and ask him, if I have been preaching the truth, why do I suffer the conflict that I'm suffering? Why am I here in this jailhouse? And he's supposed to be setting up a kingdom." And they take off. And they go over there and Jesus said, "What's the matter with y'all?" They said, "John's over yonder in the jailhouse and he wants to know the answers to some questions." Jesus said, "You go back over there. You go back over there and you tell John the Baptist that the blind have received their sight and the lame have been made to walk And the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. They went back over and they told John, and old John comes to the bars, and John says, What did he say? And they tell him. And old John says, hallelujah. Executioner, come on, here's my head. Hallelujah. I preach the truth. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. Come and cut my head off. Conflict from the prison. And that's the way it's been with me a lot of times, and you, I'm sure. Boy, the heavens been brash. Church is fussing and griping and quarreling. You go home, you can't sleep, and you can't get no word from God. And you say, Lord, is this really worth it? And God won't come in 40 miles. But isn't it sweet when you get just one word? I mean, when you're in a spiritual prison, when you're sitting in a cell all alone, isn't it wonderful just to get one word from the Master? I read the story of Sir Walter Raleigh. You ought to read that story sometime. I always have hated they put Sir Walter Raleigh's picture on that old tobacco can. And they went to execute old Sir Walter Raleigh. And they put his head under the guillotine, about to cut his head off. And the executioner was standing over and ready to drop the lever. And he looks down at old Sir Walter Raleigh and he said, Mr. Raleigh, he said, your head's not fixed right. And Mr. Raleigh, that saint of God, looks up at that executioner and said, sir, it matters not how my head's fixed, as long as my heart's fixed. Three things made John great. He had a great education, he had a great commission, and he had a great conflict. Conflict was from everywhere. Can I tell you this and let me close? In Nehemiah chapter 3, why don't you preach on this sometime? There are 10 gates in that chapter. The first one is the sheep gate, Elisha, he is the high priest. He's the only one that can repair and qualified to repair that sheep gate. And Eliashib is a type of Christ, our high priest. Now, I don't have time to deal with all of it, but the sheep gate, then there's the old gate, the water gate, the dung gate, all of these gates, 10 of them all together, Nehemiah 3. The water gate's there, and by the way, the water gate is the only one that doesn't need any repairing at all. Because that's a type of the Word of God. You can't improve on this book. They've tried it, but they have deleted it instead of helping it. The water gate is one of the gates that did not need any repairing. But there's another gate that was never finished, and that was the horse gate. And horses in the Scripture is symbolical of warfare. And the gate right after the horse gate is the Miftad gate. And the Miftad gate means a place of appointment, or judgment seat. Now, horses is symbolical of warfare. And the child of God is in a warfare and a conflict from the day that he meets Eliashib the high priest at the sheep gate until he stands at the judgment seat gate. And this conflict will go on and on and on till Jesus comes. And conflicts made John great, and conflicts will make you great. God said to Joshua, and thou shalt have good success. Thank you, Brother Sammy.